taken away by these kings, and so he gets together 318 fighting men from his own household, and then they go in pursuit of the king of Elam and his allies, and the whole thing escalates even further. There's more conflict. Abraham and his men win a victory over these kings, and they're able to rescue Lot, his family, and the people that were with them. What I'd love to do just for a moment, actually before we even go into the rest of Genesis 14, is just pause for a moment and reflect on what's happening in the Middle East right now, and for us, in our own way, to bring that situation to the Lord. I don't know about you, but over the last week, I've hardly known where to start praying for the situation. So complex, so multifaceted. And we were very helped. Those of you who were with us on Wednesday night, our worship together evening, I'm sure you'll agree, we were really helped as Ben gave us a series of prompts. We spent an extended period of time on Wednesday evening just calling out to the Lord for that situation. And rather than rehearsing all of that now, if you're on Facebook, you can go on the church Facebook group and see those prayer prompts that Ben prepared for us. And they're now on that Facebook group for you to look at. You might want to use those in your own prayer time over the coming days. But what I would love us to do is actually just have a moment of silence and just bring that situation to the Lord in our own hearts, in our own way. And then you can say amen to the very simple prayer that I can pray off the back of all of that. So can we just bow our heads and bring this conflict, this escalating conflict, to the Lord. Lord, when we don't know how to pray, teach us how to bring our confusion and bewilderment and deep concern and anguish to you. Teach us to pray. And Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on the Israeli people. Lord, have mercy on the people of Gaza. Lord, have mercy on the children. Lord, have mercy on the millions of people already caught up in this conflict. Lord, have mercy on the international community. Lord, have mercy on the aid agencies. Christ, have mercy. We bring this situation to you. And we pray, as Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as in heaven. And may your peace, the shalom of God, reign in the Middle East as you have your way. We ask these things in the wonderful name of Jesus, about whom we've been seeing and to whom has been given a name that is above every name, and all rule and authority and power and dominion are his forever. And we pray that the glorious reign of King Jesus might be extended over the face of the earth. Our glorious Prince of Peace. Amen. Amen. But what happens at the end of this story is there's this mysterious figure of Melchizedek, who is a king and a priest, appears on the scene, seemingly out of nowhere. Much is made of Melchizedek a little bit later in the Bible, a lot later in the Bible, in Psalm 110, and then in the book of Hebrews. We're not going to go there this morning because we looked at what later authors have to say about Melchizedek in our Hebrews series a little bit earlier this year. But what I want to do is have a look at what Melchizedek at the end of Genesis 14 says about God, and then look at what Abraham says about God. Place those two things side by side, and I think there's something very interesting that comes out of a bit of compare and contrast between them. So let's have a look at Genesis 14, starting at verse 18. And we've frozen here, Emma, on my clicker. If you could move it on for us, please. Thank you. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, with raised hand I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abraham rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten, and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Arne, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share. I'm going to pause there. As I said, I want to do a bit of a compare and contrast between what Melchizedek says about God in this snippet of the story, and then what Abraham says about God. Melchizedek, in verses 19-20, says, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Now, Melchizedek is a priest, but he's also a Canaanite king. He's not a member of Abraham's family. The Canaanites at that time believed in many gods. But Melchizedek recognizes Abraham has just won a victory against seemingly impossible odds. Here is a man who has been blessed, not by any old god, but by the God of gods, the God Most High, the one who is top of the pile, who is also, Melchizedek recognizes, the God, the creator of heaven and earth. That's what Melchizedek says. But do you see what Abraham says about this God in verse 22? With raised hand, I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. Abraham says something that Melchizedek does not say. Yes, the God of Abraham is God Most High. He is creator of heaven and earth. But the first thing that Abraham says is, he is the Lord, written, most of our English translations, in capital letters. Now, many of us read these words and we think, oh, just different ways of talking about God, no big deal. And we can miss the fact that when Abraham refers to the Lord, he is referring to God by name. Melchizedek only refers to God by his titles, but Abraham refers to God by his name. And all the way through the Abraham story, God is referred to by name in his dealings with Abraham. Now, what passages are going to come up on the screen now? Let me illustrate that point. Chapter 12, verse 1, the story of Abraham gets going in earnest, and it starts with these words, the Lord, written in capital letters in our English translations, had said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. Not God had said to Abraham, or God Most High said to Abraham, or creator of heaven and earth said to Abraham, the Lord said to Abraham. Chapter 12, verse 6, Abraham arrives at a place called Shechem. The Lord, there it is again, appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. Chapter 12, verse 8, Abraham is in Bethel. There Abraham built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Jump ahead to chapter 15, where we'll be next week. This passage is full of references to the Lord. Chapter 15, verse 1, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham. Chapter 17, verse 1, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him. It's hope for all of us, right? 99 years old. Man. Chapter 18, verse 1, the Lord appeared to Abraham. By now, his name has changed. Near the great trees of Mamre, whenever God speaks to Abraham, whenever he appears to Abraham, whenever he's involved in Abraham's life in some significant way, he's almost always referred to by his name, the Lord. Melchizedek, he's a Canaanite, he does not refer to God by name. And that got me thinking, I wonder if there are any Canaanites in the story of Abraham who ever refer to God by name. And I wonder if there's anywhere in the Abraham story where the narrator uses the personal name for God when talking about God's dealings with someone who is a Canaanite. And I looked, and you know it never happens? So you're thinking, how's he going to do this? Become clear in just a moment. Let me illustrate that point. Chapter 20. We have Abraham and his dealings with another Canaanite king called Abimelech. In verse 3, God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, Now, God has appeared to Abraham in all kinds of ways through the story, but when God appears to this Abimelech, who's a Canaanite king, he's not described as the Lord. We read the word God. Verse 4, now Abimelech addresses God. Now Abimelech said, Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Ah, the word Lord isn't written in capital letters because it's a different Hebrew word. It's not the name of God, it's the general term for Lord. And you might address someone, the king, my lord. Verse 21, we have the treaty of Beersheba, verses 22 and 23. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, said to Abraham, God is with you in everything you do. Now swear to me here before God that you will not deal falsely with me or my children or any of my descendants. How is God referred to in this passage? He's referred to as God, right? And Abimelech and Phicol go home, and after they've left, verse 33, Abraham plants a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and calls on the name of the Lord. When the Canaanites are around and they're talking about God, they don't use the personal name for God. They do not refer to God by name. But as soon as they're gone, Abraham plants a tree and refers to God by name. There are people in the land who know of Abraham's God, but they do not know God as Abraham knows God. And my question this morning is very simple. Do you know the God of Abraham? Do you know God as the Lord? So let's pray and we'll get into that together. Heavenly Father, just pray that you'd help us and instruct us and bring revelation to us this morning. Not just at the head level, not just inform us at the level of our understanding, but would you change our hearts? We invite you to speak to us in this moment and have your way with us. Lead us to a deeper place with you, all of us, wherever we're at in our spiritual journey. We ask that you take ownership of this time. In Jesus' name. Amen. Right, so first we need to consider this name, Lord, which is generally written, as I said, in our English translations in capital letters. It's the English translation of a Hebrew sound consisting of four letters. YHWH. And our best guess at its pronunciation is Yahweh. You heard that before? This is the name of God. Yahweh. The name of God. And to this day, devout Jews do not say that name. It's so holy. And our English translations try to preserve something of the mystery and the holiness of the name of God. Which is why in our English translations, we generally do not find his name, Yahweh, written in that way. It's written as the Lord in capital letters. Where did Yahweh come from? Well, Yahweh is a contraction of a statement. The statement being, I am who I am. And the background to that statement is a story that we find in Exodus chapter 3. Some of you will be familiar with it already. It's the story of Moses. And he's tending the flocks of his father-in-law Jethro on the mountainside of Mount Horeb. And he sees a burning bush. And he's curious because he sees the flames, but the bush is not consumed by the fire. So he ventures forward and he hears the voice of God speak to him from the bush. And God says to him, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, that's Abraham's son. The God of Jacob, that's Abraham's grandson. I have heard the cries of my oppressed people, and I am sending you to bring them out of Egypt. And then we have this amazing dialogue in verses 13 to 15 of Exodus 3. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? What shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, there it is, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. The name you shall call me from generation to generation. And this incident happens 400 years plus after the time of Abraham, but the narrator of Abraham's story is telling the story retrospectively in the light of this story. And the narrator recognizes that even though God has yet to reveal his name to Abraham in the way that he revealed his name to Moses in the burning bush, Abraham knew God in the kind of way that Moses came to know God. I'm going to nuance that a little bit later. Abraham did not relate to God like all the other people around him. He knew God as the Lord. And so here's our question again. Do you know Abraham's God? Do you know God as the Lord? What are we talking about when we talk about God as the Lord? What does it mean to know God by name? Three things. Firstly, he is the God who is personal to us. There we are, giveaway. We haven't got the animations working this morning. Everything's come up at once. He is the God who is personal to us. The Lord is not just a title, it is God's personal name. Now, for 13 years, I worked as a secondary school teacher. And when I was in school, working for day after day, year after year, all the way through the school day, pupils would address me by my title. They would say, Mr. Sampson, or Sir, or if I was in the presence of a colleague, and other pupils were there, that colleague would address me or refer to me by my title. They would say, isn't that right, Mr. Sampson? And I would say, yes, certainly, Mr. Huckle. There you are, Mr. Huckle, this morning. And I know you're not going to believe this, but after a full day of being addressed by my title, I would get home in the evening, open the door, and my wife would greet me, and never once did she greet me by my title. She never, seeing me in the home, said, hello, Mr. Sampson. Welcome, sir. It never happened. She would greet me by my personal name. Hello, Andrew. The language of relationship, the language of intimacy. The Canaanites, some of them, at the time of Abraham, had dealings with God. Melchizedek knew that this God, whom Abraham worshipped, was superior to the other gods. Abimelech had God actually speak to him in a dream, but they did not know God as Abraham knew him. They knew him by title. They did not know him by name. They did not have that intimate relationship that Abraham had with the Lord. He knew God personally. Now, sometimes people come to Grace Church, and prior to coming in through the door on a Sunday, they've already done their research on me. And they've been to the church website, and they've seen my photograph, and it's a disconcerting moment where I approach someone at the end of a meeting to go and introduce myself to them, but they already know my name. They say, oh, hello, Andrew. They say, I've been listening to your talks online. Immediately puts them on the back for, ooh, okay, is that good? They've done their research on me. You can look at my LinkedIn profile that was set up years ago and haven't done anything with since. And you can find out where I was brought up, my educational background, my qualifications. People can come in the door of Grace Church and know all this information about me and still not know me personally. Because to know someone truly is to know not just about them, but to know them at a personal level. C.S. Lewis was a great writer and thinker in the 20th century. He wrote a lovely essay called On the Obstinacy of Belief. It's quite a difficult read, but I think it's one of his best. He says, true Christianity deals with what he calls knowledge by acquaintance. Of that. He says, when someone becomes a Christian, there's a shift from what he calls the logic of speculative thought to the logic of personal relations. Our confidence as believers in Christ is not in a bunch of proofs for the existence of God. Our trust is not in a bunch of apologetics arguments, helpful though those things may be. Our confidence is in a person whom we've come to know. Our trust is in what we've learned of his character. And that kind of confidence, that kind of trust, seems absurd to an atheist. But to a believer, someone who has come to know God personally, that trust is entirely reasonable. In fact, it carries the force of logic. For someone who has come to know God through acquaintance, it would be illogical not to put your trust in this God. When I was 14 years old, I underwent that shift from knowing about God to knowing God personally. And I know everyone's story is different. This is what it was like for me. But when I took that step and became a follower of Jesus Christ, what had seemed to me previously to be a dead book, the Bible, just a dead book, a closed book to me. It had some Sunday school tales in it, but that was as far as it went. It became a book that was alive to me. I'd be reading this book, and God would be addressing me personally. I had a personal walk with God that I'd never had before. I'd come to know not just about God, I had come to know the Lord. Now I was walking with him and had an intimacy with him that I did not have before. Here's the question this morning. Do you know the God of Abraham? Do you know the Lord? That's the first thing. Secondly, what it means to know God as the Lord is to know that he is the God who is present with us. In Exodus chapter 3, God reveals his name to Moses in connection with his response to the cries of his people. They're being oppressed in the land of Egypt. He knows they're in trouble. God knows they need rescuing. His heart is deeply moved within them, within him. And he says to Moses, I have come down to rescue them. This is not a God who is aloof and detached. This isn't a God who is distant. This is a God who sees and is concerned and comes down to rescue. Now, there is a gap between us and God. Not a gap that's geographical, of course. Not a gap in the realm of space. It's more like a gap in the realm of being. Because there is heaven, God's reality, and there is earth, our reality. Heaven is spiritual, earth is material. Heaven is morally pure, perfect. Whereas our earthly reality is marred and flawed and corrupted by sin. And the gap cannot be bridged from our side. But the Lord is the God who bridges the gap from his sight. He comes down. And when he does that, he causes his heavenly reality to break into our lives. There's a joining of heaven and earth. He draws near to us, to rescue us, to be with us. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about God as the Lord. Ask again, do you know the God of Abraham, who is the Lord? The God who rescues us. Thirdly, he is the God who makes himself known through the story of his dealings with his people. If you'd gone to an ancient Greek and you'd asked, what is God like? They would have given you a bunch of philosophical categories. They would have given you some definitions. They would have told you, I'll tell you what God is like. God is all-powerful. He's omnipotent. God is all-knowing. He's omniscient. God is everywhere present. He is omnipresent. God is unchangeable. He is immutable. He is the first mover, the prime mover. He is the first cause. He doesn't depend on anything outside of himself for his existence. He doesn't exist contingently. He exists by necessity. And you would have gone away from this conversation with your ancient Greek friend with your head full of amazing concepts about God. If you'd gone to an ancient Hebrew, like Abraham and Moses, and you'd said, what is God like? They would have given you no definitions. They would have given you no abstractions of any kind. They would have said, why don't you take a seat here and I'll tell you a story. And they would have told you the story of God's dealings with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. They would have told you a story about God's dealings with Joseph, through which God blessed and fed the nations. They would have told you about God's mighty act of deliverance in bringing his people up out of Egypt, as he called Moses, to go and challenge the Pharaoh. You would have heard the story of Joshua and God giving his people the promised land. You would have heard the story of the judges and the kings, Saul, David, who was a man after God's own heart, and Solomon, who came after him. You would have heard the story of the building of the temple, which became the place where God dwelt in the midst of his people. You would have heard the story of the people turning away from God to worship counterfeit gods, and how the word of the Lord came to the people again and again through the prophets. You would have heard of exile in Babylon. You would have heard of hope being brought to the exiles through Isaiah and others. You would have heard of the ending of the Babylonian captivity and God restoring his people to the land through the Persian king, Cyrus the Great. You would have heard the story of the people rebuilding their lives and Ezra calling the people to renewed obedience to God's holy law. And at the end of the day, it would have taken no less time than that for you to have heard that story, your ancient Hebrew friend would have said, "Do you see? Do you get it? This is what God is like. God isn't known by abstractions. God is known as the Lord through his concrete involvement in the history of his people." And you would have gone away, not with your head full of amazing concepts, but your head full of what this God has done, the mighty deeds that this God has done through history. We come to know the Lord through that story. And that makes sense of what would otherwise be a very confusing statement found right at the beginning of Exodus chapter 6. Because even though the personal name for the Lord is used all over the Abraham story, in Exodus chapter 6, the Lord suggests to Moses that Abraham did not know him by name. Well, there's a sense in which he did, and there's a sense in which he didn't. Abraham knew something of the meaning of the name of the Lord hundreds of years before the time of Moses, but he did not know what it meant to relate to God as the Lord as fully as Moses came to know him. How could he? He was still only at the very beginning of the story. It's as the story unfolded over time. God made himself known to his people. They came to know what it means to relate to the Lord through his mighty acts of deliverance in their history. And the pivotal moment, the moment where the identity of the Lord comes into sharpest focus, in the Old Testament at least, is that moment where he rescues them out of slavery in Egypt. We can know something of God through nature, out in the sea, you know, sat on your surfboard, feel close to God, sense something of his awesome majesty. You can know something of God through mysticism. You can learn something of God through reason. But on their own, these ways of knowing God are ultimately incomplete. To know God as Lord, we know him through the story of his dealings with his people. That's why we must immerse ourselves in the scriptures. That's why we must teach our children not just abstract truths about God, but open up the story of scripture to them. They understand, it's through the story that we perceive what God is like. This is how the Lord makes himself known to us. How do you get to know someone personally? By hearing their story, right? When Laura and I were in the early flush of romance and starting to get to know one another for the first time, we would spend hour after hour after hour just telling one another our stories. Come to know God as Lord. It's Yahweh through the story, through knowing his story and how he has woven his story in with the story of his people from Abraham onwards. And that great story, the story that the Bible tells, reaches its climax with the coming of Jesus Christ. And the significance of this moment in the story eclipses even the significance of that moment where God delivers his people out of Egypt. And when Jesus comes and walks on the earth, he takes the name of the Lord, God's personal name, on his lips. In John's Gospel, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I am the vine. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in John chapter 8, Jesus is talking to the Jewish people, and he says, before Abraham was, I am. And you know what they want to do at that moment? They want to kill him. Because they get it. They see what he's doing in that moment. They see what so many commentators have since managed to miss, that Jesus in that moment is saying, the Lord, the God who revealed himself to Abraham, the God who makes himself known through the story of his dealings with his people, is personally present with you right now. I am the definitive revelation of all that God is. The Lord has heard the groans of his people and come down to rescue them. And I am here to bridge the gap between heaven and earth. Through my self-sacrifice on the cross, I will accomplish that mighty act of deliverance for which the Exodus in the Old Testament was just the warm-up. And as men and women who have been rescued by the Lord, by Yahweh, who came to us in person and died to save us, as people would be brought into the people of God so we can know him not just by title but by name and have a close personal walk with him, our task is simply to point people to Jesus Christ and say, see what the Lord has done. This is Yahweh. This is our God. I don't know if that seems academic and abstract, but I think we cannot truly understand what is going on in Abraham's story unless we have an understanding of what it means to know God as the one who is personally present with his people, as the one who rescues, as the one who makes himself known in the unfolding of that great story, starting with Abraham. In the 17th century, there was a great mathematician, scientist, inventor, philosopher called Blaise Pascal, a Frenchman. And he was 31 when something happened, and we don't know what. He had a life-changing encounter, he was never the same again. And he made a record of it, and he sewed that piece of paper into his coat and carried it with him for the rest of his life. And the servant only discovered it after his death, discovered by sheer chance. And this is the first part of what he wrote on that piece of paper. He wrote, the year of grace 1654, Monday, 23rd of November, feast of St. Clement, Pope and Martyr, and others in the martyrology, vigil of Chrysogonus, Martyr and others, from about 10:30 at night until about 12:30, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and of the learned, certitude, feeling, joy, peace, God of Jesus Christ, my God and your God will be my God, forgetfulness of the world and of everything except God. He is only found by the ways taught in the gospel, grandeur of the human soul, righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, joy, 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 tears of joy. He came to know not the God of philosophy, not the God of the academy, not God in the abstract, not just God Most High, not just God Creator of heaven and earth. He came to know the God, by the way, I love the capitals, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is also the God of Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Do you know about him? Do you know him personally? What do you do with this? Engage with the Bible. Do what Abraham did. Call on the name of the Lord. And you can do the two in one by praying the Psalms that over the centuries have helped believers cultivate the knowledge of the Lord and nurture a personal relationship with God. And I'm going to lead us now in praying together one of those psalms. We've already heard a psalm this morning. We can pray one together as the band comes up and leads us in the psalm. Let's pray. The psalm is another psalm of David, Psalm 28. And I've chosen this psalm because I think wherever you are on your journey with the Lord, I think there's something in this psalm that can help you take a step with the Lord this morning. Make this your own, as I lead us in this prayer. To you, Lord, I call. You are my rock. Do not turn a deaf ear to me. For if you remain silent, I shall be like those who go down to the pit. Hear my cry for mercy as I call to you for help. As I lift up my hands towards your most holy place. Do not drag me away with the wicked, with those who do evil. You speak cordially with their neighbours, but harbour malice in their hearts. Repay them for their deeds and for their evil work. Repay them for what their hands have done and bring back on them what they deserve. Because they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord and what his hands have done. You will tear them down and never build them up again. Praise be to the Lord. For he has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and he helps me. My heart leaps for joy and with my song I praise him. The Lord is the strength of his people. A fortress of salvation for his anointed one. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. Amen. Let's stand and sing.